Romans chapter 3. Paul has been building his case. And continues to drive the same point home from one angle, from another angle, from another angle, from another angle, that the world that professes to be unbelieving is still guilty before God and subject to His wrath, because God has given a clear testimony that can be seen in the things that are made of His eternal power and God and Godhood. That it's man turning away from God and refusing to acknowledge God and refusing to be thankful that causes the degradation in society we see morally and emotionally. That those that are self-righteous, not just unrighteous, are no better because they recognize sin in someone else, and their attitude of judging that sin in someone else is evidence of their own familiarity with it, and that we're just as guilty if it goes on in the heart as if it goes on in the activity. It's an evidence of the problem, that the heart of the problem is always the problem in the heart. And that even the self-righteous Jew who would look down on the Gentile world and see himself, and Paul is very familiar with the era of Phariseeism that he had come out of, that would look at the Gentile as a dog, as fodder for hell, and that's what they considered Gentiles, fuel for the fires of hell, that the Jew was no better because they had attached themselves to ritual and had become completely detached from reality in their relationship with their God. And Paul says, in light of that, a Gentile who is uncircumcised and yet experiencing a reality in his relationship with the living God is more righteous than a Jew with his circumcision and ritual, and yet without reality. So then the question is going to be thrown up, well, if there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and it's all a matter of the heart, what advantage then, chapter 3, verse 1, they're both condemned and they're both guilty, and what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul answers, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God, given to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel set aside from all other people on the face of the earth. He's going to go into depth on this in chapters 9 through 11 and speak specifically to the condition and the situation and the placement of Israel in human history and humankind. But he says the oracles of God were committed to Israel. They were closer to the truth than anyone. They walked in more light than anyone, though they might not have realized it, and though they didn't realize that the law was given to be their schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, to evidence to them that they needed substitutionary atonement. They had turned the law into something they could keep, and yet they were still advantaged in every way, because the truth of the living God was committed to them through His Word, through His ordinances and so forth. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? They had the oracles, God. If they didn't believe, they turned away, or their faith wasn't real, does that make the faith of God without effect? Is there no reason then in God preserving a nation and having a plan of bringing a Messiah? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Then David here, being quoted from Psalm 51, when he finally breaks down and acknowledges his sin of adultery and murder, his involvement with Bathsheba, he cries to the Lord, Lord, your justice, your judgment, You're faithful and true. All that you're doing is right. You are justified in the things that you said and the things that you're doing, Lord. I am the one who is in sin. And Paul determined to bring every heart to that position here. But here's this question. If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. If Paul's, the person is rationalizing, saying, well, we might as well just be unrighteous then, because if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, then we might as well do what we want and then let God be justified in his judgment. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If that's the truth, if God is magnified through man's sin, then how's he going to judge the world? Because throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's clear that one day he will judge the world for their iniquity and their sin for rejecting Christ. So if this rationalist is saying, well, we might as well just live however we want to live and just enjoy sin and do what we want because that'll justify God in his judgment, Paul says, God forbid. Then how would God judge the world? How would he be just in doing that? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And some people, even today like to do that. They like to expand on the truth to try to help God get a little more glory, evangelistically speaking. That's, And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, Paul speaking now, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul said the very thing that he was being accused of is preaching an easy gospel. Paul was being accused in Rome and throughout the Roman world by the Judaizers and by those of the nation of Israel that hated him, that hated the gospel. Here is this man who's saying, turn away from the law of Moses, turn away from circumcision, turn away from morality, turn away from holiness, and go and sin and enjoy sin, because that's the good news, that we can do whatever we want. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, so enjoy sexual sin, enjoy drugs, enjoy drunkenness, go on out and have your way, because it doesn't matter, Jesus paid for everything. Paul said that's what he was being slanderously accused of. He said, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying go out and live however you want. What then? Are we, Paul speaking as a Jew, better than they, than the Gentiles? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, not sins, sin singular, that the whole human race is under the principle of sin. That sin, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Sin that we're forgiven of when we come to Christ is not sins plural. That is certainly how it's manifest in our action and in our speech. But the principle of sin that has haunted the human race since Adam fell is something that we're all born with. And Jew and Gentile come into the world under sin. Singular. That's why a baby... That's why a kid steals. You don't have to teach your kid to steal. You ever notice that? Have you had one of those? You have to teach them not to. You don't have to teach your kid to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. A person doesn't become a thief when they steal. They steal because they were born a thief. It's the principle of sin. It's the nature that all of us have. Now, Paul is going to address that argument further on, because some people are going to say, well, then how can God blame us? If I didn't ask for it, I was born this way. I didn't ask to come into the world. And Paul will say, well, God is not unjust, because death and sin have come to the whole race through one man, which is Adam. And God, in fact, is just, then forgiveness of sin and eternal life come to the whole race through one man also, which is Jesus Christ. He's going to say, God has a plan. He's put it into operation. So he's saying here, all are under the principle of sin. Now somebody's going to say, wait a minute, I don't like that. Maybe you're here tonight thinking, oh, my friend set me up, bringing me here to church tonight. It don't even look like a church. Where's the steeple? I walked in here, I didn't see no steeple. Now I get this guy up there telling me that I was a sinner when I was a baby, and my mom told me how cute I was. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, just in case we don't have that clear, look at the next two verses. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Here it is. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now that flies in the face of modern thought and modern society where, you know, they want to call you and I as the Christian intolerant. They want to go on and sin and do whatever they want to do, and you and I, because we have morals or we're a Bible thumper, somebody's going to accuse us of being intolerant. Well, we're not intolerant. God's intolerant of sin and death. He can't stand it. None, four times, no, not one, twice. It couldn't be clearer than this. Not Billy Graham, not you and I, not the Pope, none. None seek after God. Seeker surfaces. What are they? Well, I don't know, because there ain't anybody that seeks after God. It says right here. Isn't it interesting, after Columbine High School, nationwide television, everybody's on there saying, what's wrong? The TV's filled with psychologists and psychoanalysts. What's wrong with society? Religious leaders. What's wrong with society? Politicians. We can legislate this away. No, you can't. Fort Worth. The questions are being asked again. What's wrong? Here, let me read it to you. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the problem. I hope you had a chance to hear the memorial service from Fort Worth, because it was wonderful to see the pastor of the church get up there and say, hey, I'm a nobody. I'm the pastor of a Baptist church. A week ago, nobody knew who we were. Nobody had ever heard from me. I'd have never had the opportunity to speak on nationwide television to the whole country. But now I do, so I'm going to tell you what I think God has put in my heart. He said, everybody's asking me, who's to blame? He said, let me tell you who's to blame. He said, it is not the entertainment industry in Hollywood. They are guilty. Without a shadow of a doubt, but they're not to blame. He said, it's not our legislators. They're guilty. But they're not to blame. It's not the music industry, with all of its violence and insanity promoted in the lyrics. They're guilty. But they're not to blame. It's not our sociologists and our educators. They're guilty. But they're not to blame. He said, my Bible says the problem is this. If my people, who are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and call upon my name, then I would hear from heaven and I would heal their land. He said, everybody's guilty, but we're to blame. He said, the whole nation screams about, oh, they took, you know, all the Christians in America, they took prayer out of the schools, they took prayer out of the schools, they took prayer out of the schools. This is a terrible thing. He said, it doesn't bother me, because as long as there are algebra tests, there'll be prayer in school. He said, what bothers me is there's no prayer in the churches. The prayer room with thousands of people in the church has 8 people in it. We ask week after week, will somebody go pray during the services? The prayer room's empty during the services. It doesn't bother me, he said, that there's no prayer in the public schools. What bothers me is there's no prayer in the churches. Because this is the society that we live in. None righteous. No, not one. None that understands. None that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if you and I are not salt and light, there's no hope. No hope. And man, that puts a lot of pressure on me, because I think of all the things in my life that still need to change for me to be who I think the Lord wants me to be. I think of all the compromise that's still there. I think of the time that I waste. I think, Lord, if I was who you wanted me to be, what might be different? But this chapter relieves the pressure as we move on. I'm in His grace. He loves me unconditionally. He's growing me. I ain't what I should be. But I ain't what I used to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be. I didn't make that up. Spurgeon said that. One of a current preacher in Spurgeon's day wrote, "There once was a preacher named Spurgy. He didn't approve our liturgy, but his sermons were fine, and I preached them as mine, and so did the rest of the clergy." There's three stanzas here where Paul is bringing everyone under sin. The first stanza is verses 11 and 12, quoting from the Psalms. And it's interesting, as he quotes from the Psalms, you go back and read those two Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where he says, "None seek after God, no, not one. They're all gone their own way. They're all become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." As you read those two Psalms, it's from God looking down upon mankind, and it is His perspective. Isn't Paul's? Isn't ours? It's God's assessment, the problem. Then he moves on. "Their throat is an open sepulchre." This is not talking about in the morning, dragon breath. "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps," poisonous snakes, "is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." It's interesting, their throat, the Greek word is larynx. It speaks of the voice box, what they vocalize. Isn't it interesting? James tells us that the tongue is set on fire of Gehenna, and that it sets on fire the round of existence, the human tongue. And it's the only part of your body that comes in its own cage. And yet, it's how abortion is promoted, it's how war is promoted, it's how bigotry is promoted, it's how injustice is promoted, that somehow the spiritual powers of darkness find their way through the human tongue into society. Jesus would say, "From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Their voice box, their larynx, is open sepulchre. "With their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips." This is more than Washington as we read this. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And interesting, this guy in this Baptist church, as he's shooting all those kids, is cursing God. Cursing God. Screaming obscenities at the Lord. And interesting, in the book of Revelation, after God has given proof after proof after proof of His supernatural power, to the point where angels are flying around the world proclaiming the everlasting gospel, it says there are still people who refuse to turn, who shake their fist at heaven and curse the God of heaven. The problem of sin is unbelievable. Now, their voice comes from their heart. Now their actions. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known." And all of these are quotes from the Old Testament. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let me tell you something, that is always the problem. Even if you know a Christian that's backslidden, it's always the problem. God would speak to his own people, to Israel in Jeremiah, and say, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts." That's the problem with America. No fear of God. That's the greatest threat to our nation. Isn't nuclear? Isn't biological? It's that there is no fear of God. It's a problem with a backslidden Christian. No fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That would be nice, wouldn't it? And all the world may become guilty before God. The law was never meant to make anyone righteous. The law was meant to put all in the position of trespass. The sin was there, the Bible tells us, before the law was given, but it wasn't measured. It wasn't trespass. People were speeding before they put up a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, but once they put up the 55-mile-an-hour, then you knew that you were speeding. That doesn't mean you've slowed down. But the law was not to remove sin. The law was to make it evident that we were in the condition of sin. Again, like a thermometer shows you that you have a fever. It doesn't take the fever away. It just gives the evidence. And that was the purpose of the law, that all might be guilty before God. Now, that's because God had a plan. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God made provision before it all started. And the law was the very thing that was to find its way to the nations of the world to show man that he had no righteous standing before God, that he was a lawbreaker and a breaker of the laws of God, and that because he was, that an innocent substitute then had to be sacrificed in his place. That was the whole design. But by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had turned the law into something they could keep that made them more righteous than the Gentiles, and Paul is disintegrating all of that. Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's going to tell us some things about righteousness now, and I know it's over 45 times, this word righteousness, used in the book of Romans. I heard someone say today it's used over 60 times in different forms. I don't know if that's true, but I know it's used over 45 times because this book speaks of righteousness and the righteousness of God. Look what it says in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, Paul is getting to where he wants to get now. He's painted this black backdrop to come to this point and say there is a righteousness. And it says here in the King James, a righteousness without the law. The sense of it is apart from the law. Righteousness could never be produced in man by the law or through the law. So then it's necessary, if all are sinful, if all are condemned, if every human being on earth is unable to be righteous or produce a righteousness, if then there's ever going to be a righteousness that will benefit man, then it has to be a righteousness that is apart from the law. And he says that here. That's the righteousness we're interested in. He says it is a righteousness that's produced by faith. And that's not just believing. Don't say, oh, I believe in God. You know, people say that, oh, my cousin, he's a nice guy. He stays to himself. He never causes trouble. He believes in God. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Because it says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you say you believe in God, you do well, but even the devil believes. The demons believe in God. Where's that guy? Yeah, they're not going to heaven. You're still in bad company. It says, faith in Jesus Christ. It's a specific faith. So we learn some things about this faith that produces righteousness. It is a righteousness that is apart from the law. It has nothing to do with any deed that you can do or produce. You'll never earn it. You can't deserve it. It is a faith that is only produced by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only kind of righteousness that matters. And it is unto all and upon all. And we're going to find out it is a righteousness that is pronounced or declared, not earned, not deserved. So he's setting us up for this here now. He's saying verse 21 and 22. Or, well, let's read from 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what religious things you do. And look, be honest. I grew up in a family where probably most of the relatives on my dad's side were Catholic or agnostic. Most of the relatives on my mom's side of the family were Lutheran or agnostic or both. I don't know. And when I first got saved, they did not like to be around me. Now they're just not, usually. Because I would, you know, they had watched me go through a lot of other things and probably were surprised that I hadn't been put away by then. I was probably the family member out of all the cousins nobody really liked to talk about. And all of a sudden, I've got a new thing. I've gone from this to that, to drugs, to transcendental meditation, to, you know, gurus, to divine light missions, to, you know, all of a sudden now I'm bopping around talking about Jesus, thumping a Bible. Just driving everybody out of their minds. And they were not happy about that at all. That family was never more Lutheran than they were until I got saved. They were never that Catholic as they were after I got saved. All of a sudden, well, you go to church. We're a member. I was confirmed. I did this. You know, we put the rugs in the church. We helped put the stained glass windows. You know, all of this. And I'm coming around and, you know, they knew a little bit about what I was like. And my aunts are not sure what to do with me. They send me little Mother Marys at Christmas still. You know, they don't know what I am, you know. They can't be a priest, you know. He can't be a real reverend. He's up there with that Hawaiian shirt and all those people in the mall, and you know. And you know the way the argument goes. You're telling me that everything you did, your friends and freaks you hang around with, now all you need to do is accept Jesus Christ. You know, that I worked my whole life and I paid my taxes and I took care of my kids and I did this and I put in my offering envelopes and made my first Holy Communion and all this. And you're telling me that all you did and all your freaky friends, your drug, all you did is need to turn to Jesus Christ. And if you accept Him, you're going to heaven and we're going to hell? Yep. You got it. I didn't think I was getting across. That ruins relationships real fast. Hey, I didn't write it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, though the law is only to bring the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, this is a different story. Apart from the law, is manifest. It's been put out in open view, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Witnessed by the law in the sense that every time a lamb was sacrificed, it was an evidence that man couldn't be righteous through the law. The law was given, right after the law was given, the sacrificial system is given to Israel. Which is, if man could keep the law, God would have never given him the sacrificial system. So the law itself is an evidence that man can't keep the law. The prophets attested to it. Isaiah 53, bruised for our iniquities. Our transgression was upon him. Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And by the way, the tenses are interesting. It indicates that even today, the law and the prophets are still attesting to. You know, Isaiah 53 is not read in most synagogues because of the power of the word. It is still attesting to the fact that there's a righteousness that's apart from the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, not behave, believe. It's on all of those who believe, not behave. Now, does this mean you don't have to behave? No, we've already talked about that. And he's going to write chapter 6 to talk to you about that whole issue, because some are going to take that and hang themselves with it. But it's a righteousness that is pronounced upon those that believe, for there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is a righteousness that's pronounced. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It has nothing to do with the law. But by believing, God declares it. He takes it out of the debit column and puts it in the credit column. We're going to run into some interesting words here that describe this whole process. Working through these verses, I heard two people tell the same story of, and evidently it's a documented story of a man, very wealthy, lived in England, purchased a Rolls Royce, cash, had it taken over on a ferry to France where he wanted a vacation for the summer, didn't have the car that long, and it broke down. And he calls. Of course, he has a phone in his car. It's a Rolls Royce. Says, here I am. I'm broken down. They said, what? He said, yeah, I'm broken down. And I spent all this money buying a person. They said, don't move. We'll be there. Mechanics are flown in on a plane, come out to the car, tear it apart, fix it, drive away, fly back to England. So he's thinking, oh, this is going to cost me an arm and leg. This is going to be, you know, just... So finally, back in England, about 6 months later, it's bothering me, he hasn't heard anything, and calls the Rolls-Royce factory. And they said, can we help you? He said, yeah, I want to find out my bill. They said, what bill? And he said, well, I know it's going to be expensive. He said, I was in France, and driving in my Rolls-Royce, and broke down. And you flew out some mechanics, they fixed the car. I know it's a big expense to you. Flew back again, and I've never received a bill. The answer was, there has never been a record of a Rolls Royce breaking down anywhere. And that's the kind of justification Paul's coming to that God has pronounced on us. He's going to talk about that. It's the kind of justification that not only puts us in a position where we're acquitted, it's a legal term, all of our sins are removed, but there's also something imputed. It isn't just that our guilt is taken away, there's actually a righteousness pronounced upon us, and it's the kind of righteousness so that it isn't as though, oh yeah, our sins have been removed, but they're on memory somewhere. No, 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 no. There is no record that you have ever sinned, ever, in your life. It doesn't exist. That's what God has done. And he's going to talk about that here as he goes into this. You know this verse, very famous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. all have sinned. The tense means it's hard to explain. It has the idea of once and for all. All have sinned, and come short is in the tense that says all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God today. All have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in Adam. It's an issue, as far as God's concerned, that's pronounced on everybody. And are continually falling short of the glory of God. You don't believe me? Get up tomorrow morning. See how long it takes you to fall short of the glory of God. On your way to work, some guy puts his brakes on in front of you. Jam on the brakes, your cup of coffee falls over, spills all over your lap. You just came short of the glory of God. I know you did. I'm a human being. Don't try to fool me. All have sinned and are continually, and it's interesting, it's from an athletic word, coming short. It means never crossing the finish line, approaching, but never finishing, never completing the race. All have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. Important thing to remember. Because we kind of like to compare ourselves with one another. We can always find somebody else that makes us feel a little better. Well, I'm glad I'm not like that sap. Second Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not make ourselves among the number of those who compare themselves among themselves, because they're not wise. Because what we're falling short of is not each other. You know, that's a little bit easier on us. We can't compare ourselves with each other. What we're falling short of is the glory of God. Isaiah, you read through the early chapters of his letter, pronouncing woe. Woe on a society where right is wrong and wrong is right. Woe unto a society that calls evil good and good evil. He pronounces a whole chapter of woes. Woe unto those who do this. Woe unto those who build house upon house. Woe unto those who do this. Woe unto those who do this. And then it says, in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord as high, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And he said, I looked up and saw the Lord. I said, woe is me. He was not woeing anybody else anymore. Because when he came into the presence of the Lord, he said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel said when he saw the Lord, all of his beauty, his comeliness, turned to ashes, turned to nothing. John, the apostle, 90 years old, godly man on the Isle of Patmos. It says, when the Lord appeared to him, he said, I fell down as a dead man. See, that's what we're comparing ourselves. We're not being conformed into each other's image. We're being conformed to the image of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody here. He's putting us all on even ground. So that he can take us through three things. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. Those are the words that we run in here to now. And they're very interesting. Look at verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus Christ. Here's the problem, and that's where Paul's getting to. If the whole world is under sin, where's the good news? If every human being, whether he's a religious hypocrite or a just out-and-out pagan or a religious Jew, if they're all under sin and they're all sinners and none of them any righteousness, then where does God get a people from? And God, if he's completely holy, and he's talked about that, how can God be both just and a justifier of ungodly human beings? There's a problem. That's inconsistency. If every human being's a sinner, how can then God decide that he's going to call us his sons and daughters and say that we're clean? And then if he does that, he's not just. How can he be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, he's going to talk about that here, how it happens. He says this, all have sinned and are presently coming short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ is the first step that he takes us through. Now look, redemption is a word of commerce in Paul's day. Justification is a word from the legal system, and propitiation is a word from the religious system. He says, first of all, that we're justified freely. Justified, some people say the easy way to remember what it means is because you can get just as if out of it. And the idea is justification is just as if we never sinned. That's what it does for us. It isn't that God looks down on us and say, man, you had a really bad record, but I see now that you're a Christian, so I'm not going to pick on you anymore. No, God looks down on us and sees Jesus Christ. He who became sin, he who knew no sin, became sin that we might be the very righteousness of God. That in Christ we are justified. If you backslide, and this is a legal term, it's pronounced upon us. It's imputed. It's not earned. It's not deserved. You can't touch it. He just went through all that. If you backslide, if you sin, it doesn't change the legal decree in heaven. What that does is it breaks down your fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit because you grieve the Spirit. It doesn't mean, you know, if one of my children go out and deliberately sin, we have a problem with each other. But that doesn't mean they're not my son anymore, not my daughter anymore. It doesn't dissolve the relationship. I don't come home and say, change your last name, pack your suitcase, and get out of here. They're my kids. That stands forever. They can't be unborn. So, justification is pronounced on those who believe, not those who behave, those who believe, who trust Christ. Because in our hearts we sin. In our hearts, if we lust, we're already adulterers. In our hearts, if we get angry, we've already committed murder. The kind of righteousness that has to come our way is a righteousness that comes on us through justification, through God pronouncing it upon us because we believe in His Son. And that word justification is from the legal system. It is, we are acquitted and given a righteousness we could never have in and of ourselves, and that is never to be removed. Now, it comes to us this way, freely. It doesn't just mean that you didn't pay for it. You didn't. It's without cost, but it's also without deserving. In fact, this word freely is translated when Jesus in John 15 is being blamed for something, he quotes the Old Testament and said, they have blamed me without a cause. That's the word freely here. That you have been justified without a cause. One translator translates it undeservedly. We've been justified by faith. How does that work? I don't know. Why does he love us? I don't know. How can he look at us who have had sin in our hearts and sin in our actions and sin from our mouth and pronounce us righteous? How does that happen? Without a cause. By faith. By believing. You didn't earn it. You can't deserve it. There's anything in you that drew it to you. It's because of what someone else has done and accomplished. So it comes to us undeservedly. It comes to us without a cause. That's how that justification comes. And that is, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption, the root of it means to simply to loosen. There were a number of words that spoke of redemption in this culture. Two of them talked about getting a slave out of a slave market, purchasing a slave. In one of the words, you could purchase a slave and he would still be a slave. The other word, you purchase the slave out of the slave market, never to go back to the slave market again. The third word, which is the one here, you purchase the slave to set him free, and he's never a slave again. And that's the word that's used here. We are loosened. That's the word for redemption here. He has purchased us at his price, undeserved, without a cause, justified us, and set us free. That's why we worship God. People come in here and say, you guys are crazy. Why is this all singing? People raise their hands. Why do you do this? They think they have to do this. Somebody's watching. There's a camera. That's what it is, the camera back there. No, no. We don't sing because we have to sing. We sing because we used to be dead and now we're alive. We sing because we were lost and we're found. We sing because we were blind and we see. We sing because God has come down from heaven and died in our place, and we didn't deserve any of it, and he has freely offered us justification and redemption simply by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's without a cause. It's undeserved. That's why I sing. That's why I love him. That's why I read his word. Interesting, the last word that becomes part of this. Whom God hath set forth to be, speaking of Jesus Christ, refers back to, the grammar refers back to Jesus Christ. Whom God hath set forth to be, and this is the idea of foreordained to be, a propitiation through faith, notice, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That doesn't mean that present and future. It means the idea is sin is past, it's gone. It's removed from the believer through the forbearance of God. Now, propitiation, if you have an NIV or a reverse standard version or something else, they're really mnemic here. Propitiation is the only word that works. It's hilasterion in the Greek. And in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in Leviticus, it's the word that's translated mercy seat. It doesn't speak of action, it speaks of place. That God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. A mercy seat. You remember, we have Yom Kippur this week. Once a year, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would pour the blood of the Lamb upon the covering, the kapphor of the tabernacle. And when he poured the blood on, it became the mercy seat. Before that, it was a picture, the cherubim were part of that solid gold lid, and it was a place of judgment, of the holiness of God, the law, that the two tables of stone were under that in the ark. When the blood was poured upon it, it became the mercy seat. It became the place where God's holiness and justice and wrath was satisfied by the blood of an innocent substitute. Not in any it's not pagan. It's the Holy God of Israel has set forth Jesus Christ himself to be the mercy seat. The place of propitiation was on a cross 2,000 years ago. And on that cross, the justice and the wrath of God were satisfied. That's why he can pronounce us justified without a cause in us. Because someone else has satisfied the very justice and wrath of a holy God, Jesus Christ. Our sins on him bore the sins of the world. And the wrath of God fired down from heaven in a way that we will never understand. Eternal. Not just 3 hours. And set him forth, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation of our sins through his blood. Now, Jesus Christ offered himself willingly. Because Jesus propitiated God's wrath, satisfied it, and thereby redeemed us, purchased us and set us free, then God the Father can pronounce upon us just as if it has never happened. God the Father can look down. How does it happen? It all happens freely. By grace. By grace. None of it deserved. All at the expense of God. Jesus Christ offering himself willingly for us. Loving us, not because there's anything lovely in us, but because of who he is. Paul now has come to the point where he said, that's how God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because he has himself set a divine plan in motion whereby the sin of every foul-mouthed, lost person who's not seeking after God, who's seeking his own way, who has the venom of asps under his tongue, who is a hypocrite in regards to religion, who is turning away from any witness and creation of the living God, who is doing all of these things, yet God is justified in taking one of those people and pronouncing on them who believe, not who behave, in Jesus Christ, pronounces justification upon them, that God Almighty looks at you and it's as if you have never sinned. Never sinned. Now you have to understand, God can't forget. He's God. It's an impossibility. He can't forget. But he can choose not to remember. That's vastly different. And he's chosen in Christ never to remember our failures, our infirmity, our sin, past, present, and future. Again, it's an edict in heaven. Oh, well, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling here. But in heaven's court, it's all done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. When Jesus died, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Paul has brought us to that point in this epistle now where he's going to start to build some remarkable things, encouraging us. Now, that's important for you who, like me, for years, struggled with condemnation, struggled with, you know, we come up through a system where our parents, you know, do the best they can, but they're sinners. And they teach us from the time we're a little kid in a high chair, go on, spit the spinach, honey. And all the relatives go, oh, he's so cute. And we learn to perform to get approval. Then we go to school. We learn to perform to get marks on our report card. Then we go into the working force. We learn to perform to get raises from our boss. And we are indoctrinated in this whole system. And we run into a God who says, there ain't anything you can do to impress me. You're going to have to receive from me what you need simply by faith. Because there is no reason. It's not deserved. It's without cause. I will pronounce it upon you. If you will come to me and say, I am a sinner. I am under your condemnation, and that justly. And I am going to hell. But I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place, made a swap, got me out of hock, is my redeemer, and that he died and he rose again. And I believe, God, your word, that if I trust Christ, I can become your son, I can become your daughter. Have you done that? Are you a Christian this evening and saying, no, this can't be. It's not today. It can't be. It's not. And you know, I'll tell you something. Legalistic Christians, they don't like this stuff. You know why? Because they don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't go out with the girls that do. You know, they have their own. They have stars on their refrigerator. I didn't do this this week. I didn't do this this week. I didn't do this. And that, you know, I'm on God's good side, and I'm getting brownie points, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I don't go to movies, and I don't play poker, and I don't do this. You know, and here you are, just God's kid, bumbling around, happy, trusting Jesus because He died for you. He's changing your life. They can't stand the liberty you have in Christ. Because they work so hard at being miserable. And you're so happy at no cost to yourself. But you know what happens? You run out of gas in that mode. And you end up broken down. And looking back to the Lord and saying, fuck, I'm so foolish, so judgmental. And what a wonderful thing to come back to your first love. Maybe you need to do that this evening. Remember the joy of your salvation. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him, Paul says. You are no more righteous now than you were the very first second you got saved. Because the righteousness you needed ain't got nothing to do with you at all. You know, some Christians think, oh, I don't know if I'm going to get raptured. I'm struggling. Like there's a, you know, spiritual Christians get raptured, carnal Christians get left behind. It's like kind of like a Christian purgatory, you know. And then unsaved people stay here for the tribulation. You know, let me tell you something. There ain't anything in you that would make you, in the twinkling of an eye, disappear, blast off the face of the earth, and change into immortality. That has nothing to do with you. You are as ready to meet the Lord the first second you got saved as you are now after years of reading the Bible and praying. You are no more righteous now in and of yourself than you were that very first second you got saved. Now that's a tremendous relief. Remember, Book of Revelation, chapter 5, John's weeping. John, why are you weeping? No man is found worthy to open the book. No man in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. It kind of takes us all in. No one's found worthy. Man, that was a relief to me when I saw that, because I thought I had to be the one. I thought I was the one they were all looking for. I'm on earth, why can't you find me? What a wonderful thing it is for us to grow in grace, as Peter says, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who are here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to know Him. You know, I grew up in a church system. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with going to church on Sunday or on Wednesday night. It's not an organization you join. You can't join the church. You have to be born into it. I have 4 kids at home. None of them joined. They didn't fill out applications. They were born into our household. You have to be born into the kingdom. It's a reality. It's not a religious organization. It's a family. And there are no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. If you're ready for that this evening, I'm going to have the musicians come. We're going to stand and worship. You heard us. We're going to sing because we love Him. We're going to lift our hearts to the Lord. We're going to sing His praises because He loves us and He's forgiven us and He's given us eternal life, and we don't deserve any of it. So we're going to lift our voices and sing. But if you don't know Christ tonight and you're ready, you think, well, I don't want to play church and I don't want to play any phony religious game, but if this is real, I want it, then what you need to do while we sing this last song, remembering that all have sinned, that includes you, and come short of the glory of God, you need to make a decision to turn away from your old life and to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. You walk down here as we sing this last song. We want to give you a Bible and some literature to read and pray with you. And thereby, publicly, you're saying, hey, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father and all of the angels in heaven. So we give you that privilege, that opportunity. Let's stand. Let's pray.